Today's passage is taken from James chapter 1, verse 19 to 27, which can also be found on your handout. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Well, it's a good opportunity to add my welcome to Tom's. It's very nice to see a number of new faces here today as well. I feel like I'm being watched in a way that I'd never been watched before by these apostolic witnesses all around us. So hopefully it'll be a good one today. We shall see. Our main subject is happiness, and you'll find that sermon outline useful just next to the passage. That's where we're going in terms of our time. Happiness, what it is and how to have it. I think that's what James wants to press upon us as Christian readers, this very real proposition. Happiness is truly possible. Happiness is truly possible through bad times like the trials of life and despite temptations that will plague us. Through it all, a settled, mature approach to life is what James wants his readers to have. Wholehearted, single-minded life. That is the happy life, the blessed life. And so at this stage in the introduction, I thought it might be useful just to do a whistle-stop survey of some of the things that the world might say about happiness. It was quite interesting doing a little bit of research. Essentially, as you can imagine, happiness out there in the world comes down to friends and family, and lots of people had lots to say about that. Two other categories, though, are of interest. Lots of people said something inside you. I look back in history a little bit. Marcus Aurelius, he was the Roman emperor, philosopher, writing not long after James, so maybe sort of contextually appropriate, he said, happiness is all within yourself. More recently, Gandhi said, happiness is when you, what you think and what you say and what you do are in harmony. The Dalai Lama, happiness comes from your own actions. The great mind of Beyonce put it like this: happiness comes from you. No one can make you happy. You make you happy. Well, that's one route to worldly happiness, something that comes from within. Something material was, of course, the other major route that the world chose to take. Albert Einstein puts it like this: a table, a chair, a bowl of fruit, and a violin. What else does a man need to be happy? Depends who's playing the violin, I think. Or as a Hollywood A-list to put it like this: money doesn't buy you happiness, but it buys you a big yacht, and that gets you close. I thought I'd go to slightly higher brow comments. I went to Harvey, age 3. He's Tom's son, if you haven't met him before. And said, Harvey, what makes you happy? This was not long ago this morning. A croissant. He then changed that to chocolate. And then he added in, which I think is quite sweet, baby Archie. So there you go. Aww. There's another source of happiness that James wants to alert our attention to. You won't be surprised to hear, you'll see it there on the handout, the Word of God, our source of happiness, the Word of God. Now, he doesn't actually use the word happy, but he does use an equivalent word, blessed. Look at that in verse 25. I think verse 25 is probably the climax of the first chapter. It may be of the book, but it's a little bit early to say that, as we've got a few more weeks and months in James ahead. Look at verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He will be blessed in his doing. Now, some translations actually translate that as happy. So one other English translation, this one shall be happy in his doing. Now, James's idea of happiness, of blessedness, has substance to it. And it has been the main subject of his letter so far. What are the main areas that James wants us to find happiness in? Well, if you've been with us from the start, we started in James a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, through the trials of life, James says we can find joy, even through trials, setbacks, and suffering. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that recently as people within our church family have tried to put this into practice. Something bad's happened, has usually got something to do with the latest sort of bit of government guidance, and somebody will say, well, count it all joy. It takes thoughtfulness, of course, doesn't it, to be able to actually apply that to our lives. But that is the blessed life. That is the happy life. As we see problems around us, and as Christians, we conclude there's an opportunity for joy through this. And then the other big area that we looked at last week, to be able to resist temptation, not giving in to those empty, deceiving voices which originate within our hearts. Again, it takes a clear, a focused mind in terms of what is going on. But that is the blessed life, the happy life, to conclude like this. So how is all this possible? The Word of God. You'll see the 3 points which will guide us through the rest of our time: hearing, receiving, and doing. Hearing, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Now, there are many who would want to rip this out of context, and immediately, because of the way James goes on, be quick to hear and slow to speak, there is an assumption that this is some sort of platitude that can be given to people who are going through a bit of a feud with their friends, or perhaps marriageable breakdowns, that sort of thing. And generally it is true, isn't it, that people with the skill of listening are more useful than the people with the skill of chattering. That is generally true in life. But that's not the point that James is making here. James is not talking about the way that we deal with each other, but the way that we listen to the Word of God. That is obvious from the immediate context. Just glance back at that reading. This is why I asked verse 18, just to be cut and pasted at the top of the handout there. Look at the context. It's the word of truth which brought us forth in the Christian life. In other words, it is the word of truth which gives Christians spiritual life. And then look on to verse 21, just the other side of our key verse. It's the implanted word of God that James is referring to again. And so when, look back now at verse 19, when James says, be quick to hear, he's clearly talking about God's word. Want the happy life, says James, want the happy life, then be quick to hear God's word. We must be people, therefore, who listen carefully. And interestingly, I mean, James does contrast that, listening to God's word, with our own speaking. Again, a little bit of work was done to try and work this out. Did you know, you might have heard this stat before, that the average man says 7,000 words per day? I know what you're all thinking. What about the average woman? Well, 20,000 words a day, nearly 3 times as many words, if we can believe averages and statistics. I reckon there are 1 or 2 challenges within this congregation for that 20,000 figure. In fact, in the sermon run-through, I decided just to pause at this point. Some of you who are new might not realize we do a sermon run-through for everybody that's serving in creche or youth and that sort of thing. They come and listen to the sermon. Sunday school people, they come and listen to the sermon so that they can not miss out as they're in those groups now. Thank you for serving. Anyway, I paused at this stage stage and just ask those present, who do you think the main contenders for word count might be? There was no hesitation. Both of them said Elisa together, and they both quickly followed up with Emma as well. And it's no coincidence that you two are chattering over in the back corner there. Now, there is no doubt, of course, there is no doubt that the words that Elisa and Emma speak can be very valuable. But James wants us to compare the words that any of us might speak with God's word. And that's the salient point. And so on the one hand, there is hearing God's word. Or on the other hand, there is speaking our words. There's the point of contrast that James wants us to pull out. Let me try and illustrate. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you have somebody unusually famous round to your house for tea, the Queen. She pops by in her twin set and pearls and sits down with a couple of corgis and asks for a cup of tea. You give her a cup of tea. Now, at that point, you have a choice. You can chatter. And you can tell her your opinion on the virus, and your opinion on who should be king, and you can tell her your opinion on why her corgis are particularly ugly dogs, and you could spend your whole time doing all of that. Or you could listen to what she has to say. Now, what do you think would be more useful? Just you know, again, it's a genuine question. What would be more useful, to give her an earful, or to learn from her words? How much more when God speaks? You see, the sheer weightiness of his word. Again, verse 18, what did his word do? His word brought us spiritual life. It made sense of this world to us. It affects change. It is of ultimate worth. And it stands in contrast to even the best words that we, in our chatter, have to offer. Well, let's pause just to apply this a little bit. I mean, just think around us. And think about the words that fill our lives. I hope you can see straight away. I mean, can you see the massive disadvantage we place ourselves in if we organize our day without any input from God's word? I mean, if all we have in a new day next week sometime, if all we have are the words of the BBC and the Metro and the workplace and friends and TV, if those are the sum total of the words that have input in our life, do you see how we're immediately placing ourselves at risk? God's word must be given time. James wants us to think about God's word in contrast to the other words that fill our time and space. Biblical meditation is letting God's word be heard. Be quick to hear. We mustn't let the incessant chatter around us overclutter. There's another interesting line of application, though, that James draws our attention to here. You see, there seems to be some sort of connection with our propensity to anger as well. Look at verse 19 again, halfway through. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, again, let's work through an example to hopefully make this a little bit clearer. You're in the office and you're under huge pressure, back-to-back meetings, and annoyingly, the first meeting of your day turns up 30 minutes late. Okay, and you know that immediately is going to throw everything because you won't have time to deal with them properly, and it's going to put you out of sync for every other meeting, and it will reflect badly on you. There's no way around that. What's worse is that the first meeting also happens to be a particularly demanding client. And this particularly demanding client wastes no time in making their quite unreasonable demands known to you. At that point, you're a Christian in the office, what do you do? Well, you go into overdrive, and you've been in this sort of situation before. It's partly what you were trained to deal with. And so you start trying to solve all the problems as they come up. It's all going on in your head, okay? In your head, sort of jumping around. Your mind jumps between solutions and other problems that haven't been raised that you can start to see, and then frustrations and swear words, and the tension rises. This is all going on in your head. And I think the point that James is making is this. At that time in your life, and let's face it, I mean, those sort of situations sort of happen every day, don't they, in minor or macro sort of versions of that. At those times, we have a choice. Be quick to hear God's word rather than to speak your own words. The rising temptation has, of course, helped me to forget that God might have anything to say about the situation that I find myself in. And that, I think, is often the case in this life. We often go through life assuming that the situation that we're in is something that God doesn't have anything to say about. And so we happily fill our time, our thinking, with plenty of other words and ideas. They fill our heads. Inevitably, some of them are going to start coming out of our mouths. And some of that, well, frustration will set in, anger. Imagine instead another way of playing out that day. Imagine instead when the first sign of the day starting to go wrong had sprung in. At that point, we had a verse or a thought or a proposition that was clear to us came to mind. I mean, just something we've been considering as a church family. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And it wasn't just a sort of a text like you might see on a computer screen. The text had weight. Because you'd already invested the thinking capital needed to make those words profitable. They immediately meant something. They became the dominant idea, actually, as all these other things started to crowd in. This became clearer and clearer. And you reason to yourself, as these words are beginning to make sense. You know, these aren't just any old words. I mean, these words were spoken by James, the brother of Jesus, James. And James wasn't even speaking his own words. He was speaking the Holy Spirit's words. These are God's words. And they were given to me to make sense of life. They work. And this is my opportunity to apply them. You see, we may not get the opportunity to have tea with the Queen, but as Christians, we have on-demand one-to-ones with our Creator God. That is a wonderful reality, isn't it? On-demand one-to-ones with our Creator God. And it will make the difference, says James. It should temper our word output. It should impact the way that I speak, both the quantity and the quality of things that I have to say. And certainly that should stand us in very good stead in terms of our frustration and anger levels as well. So there's the first point. We must be quick to hear his word. Secondly, receiving God's word, receiving God's word. I think James is concerned, secondly, with what happens after the word is heard, before the word is acted on. Okay, we're really slowing down here, and James wants us to go into sort of deep levels of comprehension. I don't think this is particularly complicated. I'm going to try and make it as simple as possible. I think, if you like, this is the internal processing of God's word. God's word is spoken, and they go in deep into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls, if you like. And at that point, they're either accepted or they're rejected. Okay, that's what James says halfway through verse 21, and receive. That's the imperative, the command. James says once the word is heard, it needs to be received, accepted, or not, obviously. That is the command. Ultimately, every one of us has a choice. Will we receive the words or not? Let me try and illustrate this. I hope this will bring it to life, because I realize this may be a little bit of an abstract concept. So I've prepared a couple of runners for a race. Mikey, Tom, come and join me up front. This is going to make all the difference to everything, and I think we might even be able to make sure that everybody online is able to see this as well. Now, Mikey and Tom have been preparing for some time now to race one another. Okay, it's not obvious. We've got sort of, I don't know, youth and experience. We've got all sorts of ways of sort of summing up the difference. And I know that Tom was a little bit nervous about this, but he's prepared well. And he's going to take his mark in just a moment, as is Mikey, and they're going to race to the end to where the camera is. Okay, so the people watching on screen will be able to decide who wins this race. Now, your marks, your starting lines, are the lines just here, okay? Take your marks. This is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to say. Listen carefully. Okay? This isn't the start of the race. This is the whole thing that I'm going to say, so you know what's coming. I'm going to say, you need to run when I next say go, and then I'll say go. Have you got it? So you're absolutely clear what's happening. Look where you're heading. You nervous, Tom?
Somewhat.
Take your marks. You need to run when I next say go. Go. Now, Tom, we spoke about this. A little bit of post-match analysis. What went wrong?
I just think about Facebook, actually.
He's thinking about Facebook. Okay, excellent. Well, you go and take a seat, Tom. Thank you very much. Now, let me try and explain. This is what was going on. Youth versus experience, you can understand who might have won that anyway. On the starting line, okay, both Mikey and Tom heard the same command. Here was the command, I repeated it for them twice. You need to run when I next say go. But they made opposite decisions, didn't they, after they heard that command. Mikey heard the word, and he accepted the word. And that means, having accepted the word, he decided to act upon that word. That was a decision that took place inside of his mind. Tom also heard exactly the same word, but he didn't accept the word. He didn't receive it, which means he decided to not run. Look again, halfway through verse 21. And receive with meekness. Receive with meekness. You see, there was that moment, wasn't there, before I said go, when Mikey had received the word, Tom had decided not to receive the word. And it's that decision that James wants to impress upon us as readers. When God's word is heard, we need to receive it. We need to make a decision to act on it. It becomes at that point applicable and useful. It's not something that's just filed away. Oh, yeah, I've heard words about that. They become personal, meaningful, useful. And I think now some of the other details in the verse should make a little bit more sense. Just look at the first half of verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive. Seems like quite drastic words. Remember, James, of course, is addressing Christian readers, his beloved brothers. And at that point, he's saying, immoral behavior will hardly stand you, Christian brother or sister. Immoral behavior will hardly stand you in good stead to be dealing with, to be receiving God's word. You're going to put yourself out of sorts with the sort of deep work that needs to be taking place in your hearts. Let me illustrate this very, very crassly. I mean, you spend the night before church in bed with someone to whom you're not married. It's hardly going to pave the way for you to be doing the important work of hearing and receiving. You see, the more that we clutter our lives with behavior that is clearly out of step with God's word, the more we won't want to receive it when we get the chance. And then look at the second half of the verse. Again, that will make a little bit more sense now. We are to receive it with meekness. And it just means humility. One writer puts it like this. It's that temper of spirit which we accept his dealings with us are good. So meekness in practice, I think, looks like this. I don't always like what I have to hear from God's word. Sometimes the things that friends tell me about God's word and how they think it might apply to my life, I don't like to hear that sometimes. I'm resistant to that. But I know if I've received these words that I've received God's word. And so these aren't words from my friends or my parents or teachers or boss. Instead, these are God's words. And so I can trust them and accept them. That is what it means to receive. And that's the attitude that James says is consistent with the Christian life. As verse 21 puts it, this is the action whereby your soul is saved, Christian. This is how it works. And that brings us to the final point, which I think is much easier to get our heads around, doing. Do God's word. You'll see verse 22 up to verse 25. I think this seems like a little bit of a sort of blunt way of calling for action, but that is what James does. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself, but be doers of the words. As we said all the way through, James loves his illustrations, never short of an illustration, and he goes straight to the man in the mirror. Have a look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Oh, it would have been easy at this stage to do all sorts of gags, mainly at the expense of Christian over here, but I won't do that today. Instead, I'm going to be kind to Christian and make up somebody for whom maybe Christian will be able to relate to. I mean, look at this, Christian. So you wake up in the morning and you go to the mirror. At that stage, what do you conclude? Do you conclude that everything is just perfect for the day? There's no fine-tuning necessary. Off you go. You're absolutely set. That's one possibility. Or just maybe, like the rest of humanity, you might just want to make a slight alteration to one or two of the hairs on your head. And that's the point that James is making. You see, in James's example, the man goes and looks in the mirror and he sees crazy hair. But he walks away and forgets. He doesn't do anything about it. He sees ridiculous hair and he walks around all day with ridiculous hair. And James says, isn't that ridiculous? Don't be like that. Because we're not dealing with mirrors, we're dealing with God's word. And so this is the point. James says, don't be like that with God's word. When it says something, and when you hear what it says, go and do what it says. I love the way James calls it, verse 25, the perfect law, the law of liberty. You see, he wants us to have a correct perspective on God's word, his law. Okay, the law of liberty, that's like the way of saying the correct reading of God's word for us today. Ask more about that in question time if you'd like to pick up on any of that. If we listen to God's word today and put it into action, it will bring liberty, freedom. Alec Mateer, who is a very sensible Christian writer on James, he puts it like this. True freedom is the opportunity and the ability to give expression to what we truly are. We are truly free when we live life appropriate to those who were created in the image of God. You see, God's word is not something that restricts us. It is something that brings us perfect freedom. Perfect freedom is the life of happiness. And so James says, if you believe that, hear it, receive it, do it. That is happiness. Let me just say that the key proposition, I think this may be the very heart of James's letter, the key to the single-minded life, the wholehearted existence. God's word is perfectly liberating, a formula for life, if you like, the elixir to all of life's troubles. God has not left us in the dark on anything, and he has spoken about everything that we could ever need to know. Everything that we could ever wish for. I think we often think that God's word restricts us because we have a high opinion of our own desires and a low opinion of God. We might think God's word is dull sometimes because we like the sound of our own voice, we like the sound of our friend's voice, we like the sounds of the chatter that we fill our lives with. And so we think that God's word is dull. I think a loving Christian family home I know many here have experienced that, not everybody, but many have experienced that, is a good place to illustrate it. Now, obviously, every Christian home is going to get some things wrong, but generally, if mum and dad sort of think through things carefully, generally, the way that the family operate and the rules the children are given at different stages of their childhood and teenage and so on, we could call those laws, if we're going to try and make the point here. And let's assume generally that the parents get them right. As the children grow up, I mean, they may not immediately love all those rules. They may immediately think some are trying to restrict their fun. But generally, as they've grown up and as they look back, and perhaps as they start to put their own families together, I had this experience having brought up in a Christian home. I look back and now I can see many of the things that I'm doing with my family are things that were done to me. I didn't necessarily like them massively at the time, but they made a lot of sense. God knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And so James says, you know, get your head in the game. You can properly sit back and trust God with everything. And the rest of the passage, verse 26 to 27, they really act as headlines for the rest of the book. I've given a little summary on the on your outline. We're not going to go into any detail now because, in a sense, we're going to be hearing lots more about that as we continue in James over the rest of term. You see what James wants to do. He really wants to drill into these areas. I mean, these are very practical areas in life. These are sometimes areas that we might not think that God has much to say on. And James is saying, look, God's word has a lot to say on these things. I'm going to tell you lots more about those things. There's something to look forward to in the coming weeks as we carry on. But as we close, I mean, let's just stand back from these points on today's passage. I think this is the powerhouse of what James is driving at. This is the heart of the single-minded, wholehearted Christian life. It's all about the word of God. It's all about hearing that word, receiving that word, doing that word. What does that look like? There are so many examples we could choose, and lots of you have worked this out already. Let me go right back in history. I thought this was an interesting example. The story is told of King Edward VI. He's an interesting king because he was made king at age 9, and I think he died age 15 or 16, so he didn't last long. He was the son of King Henry VIII and Jane Seymour. So he was just, you know, died as a teenager, but King of England for 6-7 years. And he's an interesting case study because he was the first king brought up as a Protestant, as far as we know, in this country. When he used to go to church, I don't know where he went, wherever he went, he would hear God's word read and explained. And apparently, during that time, he would stand and take notes diligently throughout that time. And then the stories go that he would then take those notes and carry them around all week, working through those notes and seeking to apply them to his life. That's the kind of sort of single-minded, wholehearted response that James would commend. And I think, you know, it's just one idea. You're going to have to work out what that would look like for you to hear, to receive, to do. It's God's word. The happy life is the life that flows from that. Look at verse 25. He will be blessed in all his doing. He will be happy in all his doing. Well, why don't you just take a moment to think about some of those things, and then I'm going to close in prayer, and then Tom will come and explain what's happening next. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Heavenly Father, please help us to take on board the weightiness of your words. May we be those who do much more than just hear, may we be those who receive, who decide to act upon, and who put into practice. And so, Father, we ask increasingly we will be those who live according to your design, your plans. We will be those who depend fully on the grace of the Lord Jesus and make sense of this world and of our lives through your word and because of Jesus. Amen. Tom.
Well, as we said, we're going to have a short question time now, so the stewards are going to bring some pens around. And if you had a question you'd like to put to Chris, now is the moment to do that. It can relate to today's sermon, but also to our series in James, if there's something you'd like to pick up on, to clarify. Questions to do with how we work this out in practice as a church family, anything you'd like to ask, you can just jot it down now. The stewards will both distribute pens and then collect your questions in, and we'll come back together in a few minutes' time.
So this is from somebody on Zoom. Thank you very much. Who is the original audience of the letter of James? You can see in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. It's rather cryptic, isn't it? I mean, James is probably one of the first letters that was written. We know from Acts that he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And one of the things that happened, we saw this as we were going through Acts earlier, one of the things that happens is there's a lot of persecution through the book of Acts. And as a result, people started to get spread out. So there may be some sense in which people have begun to get spread out by the time James is writing. Alternatively, and it's probably a little bit of both, alternatively, James was probably writing, bearing in mind that lots of God's people historically, because of the exile, had been spread out all around the area beyond what we call Israel today, sort of beyond the borders. And so God's people, both Jews that had now been sort of reintegrated into society and were of sort of mixed race now, and lots of other Gentile believers had started to establish churches outside of Israel. And James seems to be writing there, tribes in the dispersion. These are God's people that are spread out all over the immediate known world. Okay. Here's a good one. Is being single-minded imbalanced and extreme? Yes. And that's exactly what James wants. If you ever come to the conclusion in the Bible that it's, you know, God's saying a little bit of this and therefore it must be about balance, you've almost certainly got it wrong. There's nothing. I mean, you think about Jesus' teaching again and again. Jesus always teaches in extremes. Take up your cross, lose your life. It's never about balance. Single-mindedness, yes, it's imbalanced, but it's not extreme in an abrasive way. It's extreme in an all-consuming way. Give your life fully and wholly to God. It's as extreme as it could ever be, but it's wonderfully liberating, says James. You can think more about that. There's another question here. There's a pandemic going on. What would you say to a Christian or non-Christian about why they should consider what James is saying? Well, I think it's pretty obvious why it's good for the Christian. Count these trials as joy. We thought about that 2 weeks ago. To a non-Christian, a quick answer. I mean, if you're here just sort of looking into the Christian faith or listening online, I mean, James is giving us here a template for life. He's not playing around with a little bit of sort of, you know, advice and morals. This is the way that life works with Jesus as your king. You know, there's all sorts of questions that are raised as you become a Christian. And James is dealing with all of those, how easy it is just to get sort of sucked back into very worldly thinking. But Christianity is either everything or nothing. So if you're sort of considering things, you know, we as Christians have decided that it's everything. You know, Jesus, God himself, came to die for our sins. And he proved that he did that by rising from the dead. That's either the most important event of history or it's irrelevant. James assumes that that's the most important event of history. And so he puts together this book to tell us about what some of life will look like.
Why use the word happiness and not joyful? Different things or not? Yeah, different but overlapping things. I think go back to week one, I said a little bit more on that. I've tried to be careful what I said about happiness now. It doesn't mean, this has been said a few times, it doesn't mean going around grinning. That will be part of happiness, but that's a very superficial emotional response, which will be part and parcel sometimes. Happiness obviously goes way, way deeper. A deep-seated contentment that actually the life that we have is the right life because it's the life that God has given us. And that's something that understandably takes a little bit of thought. Okay. I like all these questions. They're just so long. I've got to choose the ones. Okay. Here we go. Is there a difference, or what is the difference between a trial and a temptation? Yes, there is. If you missed last week's talk, please go back and listen to that again. I think it's going to be the best way of dealing with that. Why do you use the term happy? Isn't joy more deep-seated? Peace during the deepest? I've tried to say something on that already. They are overlapping ideas. Sometimes it can seem a bit glib when people say, count it all joy, especially when they personally aren't going through that particular trial. It can seem a bit glib, can't it? And it can be almost one of the last things you want to hear if you get bad news and some well-meaning Christian brother or sister says to you, count it all joy. It can actually come as quite a shock. And some of you may have experienced that sort of thing recently. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It does mean that we have to be careful in the way that we use God's words and the timing that we use. I mean, they are understandably incredibly weighty and intense. And there will be some times where those words quoted verbatim will be just what we need to be reminded of to get our own thinking straight. And there'll be other times where we need to have a more thought through approach to how to remind our Christian brothers and sisters of the truths that will be the truths that they need. So, yeah, I think we need to be very careful how we do that. And I think increased maturity as Christians will help us to know when that's appropriate. It very rarely is the case that when someone is going through a trial, what they need is somebody to sit next to them, open the Bible, and just read something crassly. What will almost certainly be needed is a softly, softly approach, and perhaps words that are built up to truths that are carefully brought into the conversation. That's how we do life in every other respect. And there's no reason why, when we're dealing with the most weighty words, we shouldn't temper the way that we speak to one another with those words. I guess the temptation will be to hold back and to not go so far as to say what God might have to say on a subject. So that's something that we need to think carefully about. In quiet times, if we only have a short amount of time, should we read a smaller amount so we have time to digest it and think about it? It's very easy to read lots and not actually apply. I think that's a brilliant question, and I think it's really good. I remember hearing some advice from an older Christian man once who said, in your sort of times of personal Bible reading, why don't you use however much time you think you have to read the Bible? Let's say you've got 10 minutes at the start of the day. Why don't you use 2 minutes to read the Bible and 8 minutes to think about what you've actually read? That may be a lot more useful than charging through 3 or 4 chapters in the Old Testament for 10 minutes. So, making time. I think that's what James is really going on about at the heart of this passage today. To receive God's word with meekness means to be really doing that hard work of thinking about where God's word actually applies to me. Or perhaps thinking about where it applies to friends and then praying in those truths for friends that we know are struggling in particular areas. I think that's what James is going on about. He doesn't want to just have a series of churches that are full of knowledge. He wants Christian maturity. That's the single-minded life. Does Jesus fit into any of these passages? How do you go on thinking this through? Yeah, it's one of the comments that's often made about James. You know, given that he was Jesus' brother, he doesn't really mention Jesus very often. I think Jesus comes up twice. You see once there in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, I'd like to suggest that's enough. If James is going to acknowledge that this brother of his is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, his Lord God, and that he is a servant, if he's going to start the letter by saying, Jesus is my master, in one sense, I mean, everything we know, therefore, from the Gospels about Jesus reigns true, and we need to keep that in our sights. And so we don't need to, as long as we remember who James is and the starting point with which he writes from, we don't need to download that truth into every sermon point, I don't think. I think I did make that very clear in the first talk again, and so that needs to guide us through these chapters. I'm not sure. Tom, have we got time for more? What do you think? We're probably about 15 minutes in. One more, says Tom. I've got four to choose from. It's a good question about first fruits here. Please do speak to me afterwards about that. Somebody wants to know how to filter their speaking. That's probably Elisa or Emma. Do speak to me afterwards. Here we go. What should I do if I know intellectually that God's word will bring me joy, but the actual experience of reading it is tough and dry and frustrating? In a time of suffering or anxiety, it adds another layer of guilt. Is it my fault that I'm struggling to enjoy God's word? That is a really, really excellent question. Is it your fault that you're struggling to enjoy God's word? Well, yes and no. Yes, we have ourselves to blame, don't we, that ultimately we fill our lives with so many distractions and we often come ill-prepared to our own times of Bible reading or study. So yes, that there is a stage at which we have to say to ourselves, I need to move on from that immature way of being to a more mature way of being. But at the same time, part of human nature and part of sin means there will always be struggles. And that's very important to acknowledge. I can't guarantee that this side of heaven, it will stop being something that is hard work. But that's not what drives us to God's word. We're driven to God's word because we know it's true. We're driven to God's word because we know it's right. We're driven to God's word because we know that in the end, it is the answer to life and our ticket for eternity, because it gives us everything that we need. And so, yeah, sometimes reading God's word can be tough and dry. It's often compared to a meal, isn't it? You think back through the various meals that you've had as a Christian. It can be through any of your life, actually, can't it? Think about all the times. I mean, do you remember what you ate for breakfast 5 years ago on a Tuesday? Neil's saying, yes, he can, but I don't think most people can. I think that's quite unusual. Most people don't remember what they had for breakfast 5 years ago on a Tuesday, but you know that you ate and it fed you. And God's word can be like that, can't it? Sometimes we come to it and it seems dry, it seems hard, but it feeds us. Other times it can be more like a feast, things that just make sense and are memorable. And certain meals again will stand out and they go, oh, wow, yeah, I had a brilliant supper last week. And God's word is like that. And I think, again, coming with the right attitude and coming with lots of encouragement from church family and going through the hard work can often bring profitable times. So worth encouraging each other in.